5, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Gracious Father, Lord of this covenant of grace, thank you for this word and for all that it has for us. Open our hearts to you and to your word and work in us by your Holy Spirit, a love for this covenant and its promises. Protect us even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the boys grew, Esau and Jacob. Again, verse 27. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And for the first 15 years of their lives, they would have sat with Abraham and heard stories, the stories of the covenant that God had made, and how that those covenant promises were for him and for his children, and that nations would come forth and be blessed, and all those who blessed Abraham would be blessed, and all those who cursed Abraham would be cursed, until they were 15 years old, because they were born when Abraham was 160 years old, and Abraham died, as we saw in the previous chapter, when he was 175. So for 15 years, Grandpa was around, speaking the promises that had been made to Abraham to those boys. Isaac, of course, was the promised seed of that covenant. Their father was evidence of God's faithfulness, of God making sure that his promises would be kept. And the twins would have been growing into manhood, something of the prophecy also that we saw last Lord's Day, where we were told that the one would be stronger than the other. One people shall be stronger than the other of these two nations that are going to come forth, and the older shall serve the younger. So they would have some idea of understanding that from them there were going to be two nations, and that the younger was going to be over the older, that the older was going to serve or even be a slave to the younger, the word is. Imagine the tension. Imagine the tension of these two boys growing up. Now, Isaac, having been in a similar situation to Jacob, having been the second born, Isaac was prepared by God, having been that second born himself, to support Jacob. But Isaac backed the son that God was not backing, in verse 28. Now behind this story, and something that we want to be instructed by in this story, is the sin of the belly god. The sin of the belly god. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are now the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." This is the idol we make of our passions, being mastered by our appetites rather than mastering our appetites. We are given to our desires. We are given to our desires, and we think our desires are so strong. They have to be mastered. But actually, C.S. Lewis would say in his great essay, The Weight of Glory, he says that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but actually too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. It's not that our desires are too strong. It's that they are set in the wrong place, and in essence, they're too weak. The desires are too weak for the infinite joy. What is it that causes us to be belly god worshipers? We live in a culture today that absolutely hates the idea of delaying gratification and mastering the appetites. Do what you feel, be who you are, identify yourself by your passions, by your desires. Do not give in to something transcendent outside of you to direct you, even if that transcendent is offering you infinite joy. Make your mud pies and forget that day, that holiday at the sea. All around us, we see the results of selling one's birthright for a pot of stew, a most expensive meal. I want to walk through this passage, these verses, because there are some things that need to be brought out just from Bible study first before we dive into some application. I want to lay out the text then and take note of some things. Verse 27 is a troubling verse. It has to be looked at carefully. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. I want to take a look at these two words, a hunter and a mild man, in the New King James. In the ESV, if you have it, I believe it says a quiet man. And these both of these words really need some careful and thoughtful exegesis. A contrast, obviously, is being made. A contrast is being made between these two boys. But not what is the usual kind that's put forth. There was only one other hunter that was named in Genesis, and that is Nimrod. He was named Nimrod, and he was the one who led the people to Babel, to build the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. And it begins by telling us about Nimrod that he was a mighty hunter. He was a wild man. He was on his own. He sought and rebelled to do his own thing. He is set out in the genealogy there, in the Toledot there, as someone who then becomes the father of Babel, the place of rebellion. And his name even means to rebel. So I think that should be kept in mind as we're taking a look at the contrast. Jacob, we are told, was a Tom man, Tom, the Hebrew word. And every other place that word is used, or it's similar, Tamim is used, every other place in the Old Testament, it is translated for us perfect or mature or blameless. It's only here that translators seem to want to give it a different kind of thrust. Noah, we are told, is blameless, Tamim. Job is blameless, Tamim. The Shulamite woman is considered to be perfect, Solomon says. And then here of Jacob, he is Tom. He is perfect. He is mature. He is blameless. And then also we are told that while the hunter is out in the field, we are told that Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And you put those two together and you get this picture of a mama's boy who just liked to hang out at home. It's kind of soft and gentle and didn't really want to be out there being a man's man. But that's not at all what we're seeing. It's not saying that Jacob preferred hanging out at home. In contrast to Esau, who is the Nimrod type hunter, wild and out in the fields, Jacob was a herdsman, a shepherd, moving flocks, and therefore, of course, moving around himself. We're told that Jabal, in Genesis chapter 4, Jabal says he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. They're a type that have to move around, and so they've got houses on wheels, and they move around as they need to so that they can take care of their flocks and their herds. We're told that Job and Abraham had flocks, and they had such great flocks that they had to separate and go different directions, and Abraham dwelt in tents. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told by faith, he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. There's that phrase again, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Dwelling in tents wasn't meaning that they sat down and rooted down and made home. In the section in Hebrews there, the point is they didn't come, while they were in the promised land, they had not yet made a home of the promised land. They were moving around. So this is not about Jacob being a homebody. This is about Jacob being like his father and like his grandfather, a herdsman, a shepherd, one who took care of the flocks. And so I think that helps us give a different picture, and then helps us to interpret what's going on here. We are told in verse 28 something else very interesting. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. But we're told something else there if you look carefully in the verse. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. It was good meat. But Rebekah loved Jacob. But we're not told directly why she loved. But remember our discussion last time when we talked about the phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we came to understand as we looked at several passages that this idea of hatred versus love in these covenantal passages have to do with who is set above, who is set first, and who is set second, and they cannot be changed. And so Jesus told you, for instance, that you are to hate your mother and father. Whoever does not hate his mother and father is not worthy of following me. They need to be set down compared to your love for me. Your love and loyalty to me is absolutely first. Now, the same Jesus and his apostles will tell you that you are to honor your parents and obey your parents. So he can't mean this visceral anger or this visceral kind of hatred towards your parents. That's not what he's saying. And in the same way, that's what God is saying about Jacob and Esau. Jacob was his chosen. Even though he was the younger, he was the chosen, as happened several times throughout this the many stories in Genesis. And so this phrase, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, talks about God's loyalty to his covenant promises and what he's going to do and his choice in election. We saw that as we walked through that. So if we remember that, then this was about who the blessing would be placed on, and therefore who should receive the birthright and the blessing from Isaac. And that's going to set up the whole story. Isaac is loving the wrong one. Now, it very well may be true that he favored Isaac, and it may be very true that Rebekah, for whatever reason, personality or because she knew and was believing the covenant, she loved or preferred Jacob. And parents preferring one child to another is not necessarily a good thing and might only add to all the tension that is going on. But these words are not given to us in the text to just talk about one preferring the other. Something else is going on. And notice why Isaac loved Esau, for the wild game. Isaac knows who has been chosen. Isaac knows what God has said, but his belly god is ruling. And then we have in verse 29 the story of Esau coming in from the field, weary and exhausted. He comes to Jacob, and the text actually says, give me that, it basically says, give me that, the red stuff. That's what he says to him. And this must have been overheard. In other words, there's no indication that this is just a private room where Jacob is, but other people hear it. And other people are going to hear it, and because of the setting, because of what they're going to hear Jacob give up, They're going to talk about the red as being the kind of person that is following a belly god, their own passions, and not staying with the covenant promises. And hence his name becomes Edom, the red, the reminder of that happening. And the people of his people are going to be known as the Edomites. And so he comes in and says, give me a red, and then we have Jacob stepping in, the supplanter, the one who is holding on to the heel to get to the top. So it says in verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Well, Jacob is testing here, and he's testing publicly Esau's covenant loyalty. Sell me your birthright then. There's questions as to why there's an assumption that he still has the birthright, whether or not Isaac has just said, we're going to give the birthright, we're going to stay with what I want to do and give the birthright to my son, or what's going on here exactly. But he knows Esau's character, and so he tests him publicly at this moment. And he knows the character, which is going to become more obvious in later chapters. And Esau shows he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Exaggerating with the claim that he's about to die. Again, the belly god. And the next verse proves that, in fact, he wasn't going to die. He has this, I've got to have some now. It's like the kid at home Mom's making a great dinner. It's only about 20 minutes away. Mom, I'm starving. I gotta have food now. Right? No, I have a great meal for you in just a few minutes. It's your favorite meal. Hang on. No, I'm gonna die. He silently grabs a bag of chips and goes off into his room and shoves them all down his mouth. And then it's dinner time. He comes out and he's not hungry. He's sold it all away. It's worse than that, but it's sort of like that. Well, it goes on. Jacob says, swear to me. That is, take an oath. I want you to take an oath. And I want you to do it on this particular day. This is very much legal language. I want you to take an oath as of this day. We're marking it on paper this day. This is the day you're taking a particular oath. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob grabs the heel and takes advantage of the moment, though this surely had been premeditated. You know, again, years have gone by. Characters have been established, personalities, tension. Jacob sees it's time. It's time to move and wrestle for what he understands to be the blessing that is to be his. He requires an oath, which again means this was done in public with witnesses. Oaths required witnesses, like the oaths that we take in marriage vows. They're to be taken before the public so that everybody knows that there are particular rights and responsibilities that are being made in public that affect the relationships here and everybody else with regard to them. Or, like when a contract has to be signed and requires a notary, determining that this person was making this promise in good faith. And then, in swift succession, Jacob gives him bread and stew of lentils, and then the Hebrew verbs run in this succession. It literally reads, he ate, drank, arose, and went. Just boom, boom, boom. It's like he got it, and he just gets it, and then goes. He's out of there. With overwhelming thoughtlessness of what he has just done. And so the whole section ends with the theme. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The scriptures, commentators try to put Jacob as the bad guy in this story. He's manipulative. He's taking advantage of the weakness. Poor Esau, he's so hungry, and you know, you're going to take advantage of him. Neener, neener. There's nothing of that in the text. And in fact, in other texts that we're going to take a look at, it is quite the opposite as to who is blamed, who is in trouble here. The scriptures do not point the finger at Jacob. It doesn't say, and Jacob manipulated Esau and stole the birthright. No, Jacob was taking what God was giving. Scripture never warns us not to be a Jacob. But Scripture instead clearly warns us not to be an Esau. Scripture has never said, there's not a verse that says, don't be like Jacob. But there are verses that make very, very clear, don't be like Esau. That's what we're to learn from the passage. Now, there's been four men to take a look at within this covenant words that are being made. And I want you to notice something about the response of each to the covenant. Abraham is known generally for waiting for the promise. Isaac is the promise, and so is known really as receiving the promise, being the promise, receiving the promise. And in fact, Isaac's life is not given to us in much detail. It is as though he is just simply receiving and resting in the promise. Jacob is known generally for wrestling for the promise. And that will become clear, of course, again in the other stories coming up. And then Esau is known for despising the promise, not giving a rip for the promise, and walking away from it. Abraham is known for waiting. Isaac is the promise. He's known for receiving. Jacob is known for wrestling, striving for the promise. And Esau is known for despising the promise. Now compare that to Jesus, who is the greater Isaac, the greater Abraham, the greater Jacob. Jesus is the greater Abraham, waiting until the fullness of time had come. Or Galatians 4:4 will say that waiting until the time was just right The Father sent the Son. So you have this, the Godhead waiting, Jesus even waiting for the right time. Jesus is the greater Isaac, the son of the promise, who received the kingdom. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Psalm 2:8. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over all the nations. Revelation 11:15. And Jesus, we also know, wrestled for the kingdom. His heel was bruised and Satan's head was crushed. His time on the cross was his wrestling for the kingdom, striving for the kingdom at whatever the cost. And Jesus, weary and hungry, was tempted by Satan to break his 40-day fast with a meal and promised the kingdom of this world if he would simply bow to Satan. But Jesus mastered his appetites and refused to despise his birthright. So in the story, we see, in these stories, we see Christ. But the warning to take away, and it is a warning that every covenant member needs to make, to hear, and to heed. And it is how to not be an Esau. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews, to the commentary on this passage, to the commentary on the character and decisions that Esau makes. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. And it's being written to Jewish Christians who, because of the persecution they are receiving from the Judaizers, they have been sent into exile. They've been persecuted and dispersed all over. And in the midst of all of it, they don't have a great temple to go to. They're in little home churches and scattered throughout and being persecuted. And there are no great sacrifices and systems and feasts. It's just water and bread and wine. Is this worth giving up everything for? The persecution is hard. It's hard to be a follower of Christ. It's hard to be persecuted for it. This is all there is. And they are tempted to go back to the temple. They're tempted to go back to the ornate sacrifices and the sacrificial system and the traditions of their fathers. And this book is a warning not to do that, not to despise what you've been given in the midst of persecution and trial, in the midst of your questions and doubts. Do not despise what you have been given. So the book then covers how Jesus is better than the angels. They were the ones who administered the old covenant, is understood, at Mount Sinai. He's better than the old Levitical priesthood, who had to offer up the same sacrifice. The high priest had to offer the same sacrifice every year, and yet it wasn't enough. He's better than the administration of the sacrifices themselves. And he's better than and then chapter 11, we are told how the patriarchs were saved even back then by faith. By faith they conquered kingdoms. By faith they stood against all the difficulties. By faith they endured persecution. By faith they left homes and went into lands that God called them to. Over and over again, it was by faith they did these things, not by what they saw, but what they believed. You're going to have to make a decision in life based on what God has determined and not necessarily what you see all around you, what you're experiencing all around you, what your passions are driving you towards. This is the warning that is being given. If they go, this is the warning. It says, if you go, you're going to fall short of the grace of God. Now, you have to understand covenantal language as opposed to election language here. You are people of the covenant, and you're going to walk away from the covenant of grace. If you walk away from the covenant of grace and you deny the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what hope do you have? In fact, temporally, if they dared in 67 AD, probably about the time this is written, 66 AD, within a year, year and a half, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the promised judgment of Jesus in that generation. And no one is going to survive. The blood is going to be shed all over the city. The temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone left another. The walls are going to be completely decimated. And Josephus would say that it looked like a forest of crosses all around the city. How many were crucified? People dragged off into slavery. And so the warning was this: don't go back. Do not go back. Do not despise what God has given you. It's not going to go well for you if you despise what God has given you, what he's brought you into. So therefore, instead, we begin in chapter 12. He says, you need to run the race of faith to the end. Verses 1 and 2, receiving the discipline in trials from a loving father. Yes, you are in difficult trials. This is the discipline of your father, verses 3 through 11. And you need to strengthen yourselves to press on. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. You're not doing very well, but it's going to dislocation if you don't change your ways. But rather be healed. And then we come to this passage I just read, where you are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You don't want to become a fornicator or a profane. That would be a banal. And again, that's the idea of a wild man or of one who just doesn't care for the things of the Lord. A profane, godless man. Like Esau, who for one morsel of food, for one click, for one moment of pleasure, for one decision to walk away from it all, just to satisfy right now, lost his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. How to not be an Esau. What tempts us to be an Esau is what weakened Esau into temptation. The things that tempt us to be an Esau are the things we can see in Esau's life that tempted him. And the three things I see in this passage are isolation, exhaustion, and exaggeration, at least playing a role in it. An isolated Christian is a vulnerable Christian. And I see this all the time. You see this all the time. You will more easily despise the things of God when you are not connected and oriented towards God's church and God's people. We need one another. We need you, and you need us. We need not to be isolated. This idea that you can be a Christian out in the wilderness all by yourself, that you can think thoughts of God and have a better relationship with God, is a patent lie from the devil to keep you from being in community where you can be built up and cared for and held accountable. But you think, well, I'm in that community and it's so messy and I don't really like that person over there and I don't like what that other person's teaching and I don't like those hymns and I could just do so much better if I could just be by myself with my Bible. You know what I find out most of the time? In the end, there's no Bible. There's nothing. We need one another. We need one another in this covenant of grace as we run the race of faith together. The enemy wants you to become aloof, alone, outside, just like a lion wants to separate one antelope from the herd. The devil doesn't come in here and just try to take everyone. He will try to separate one of you from the herd, and then he'll take you down. Isolation is dangerous. An isolated Christian is a vulnerable Christian. Similarly, an exhausted Christian is a vulnerable Christian. And so be wise and know when circumstances have you exhausted in your battle against temptation and sin. Are you careful to get true Sabbath rest and renewal? This passage will go on to speak of, in Hebrews 12, go on to speak of the necessity of being in Sabbath worship and Lord's Day worship, where we in covenant renewal before God, as God's people, are brought up into the heavens before the very throne of Jesus to hear from him as he shakes you and all creation, shaking away that which can be shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken will stand and remain. And that's Sabbath rest, setting everything else aside and resting on Christ, in Christ on the day that he has called us to be with his people before him. And so when I'm talking about Sabbath rest and renewal, I mean in Christ on his day with his people, not a long list of don'ts. But are you prepared when you know a situation in your life the rest of the week is going to lead you into temptation? And are you, as we're reminded this morning, this holy war that we are in, are you equipping yourself? As Paul would say in Ephesians 6, are you putting on the full armor of God, of Christ? Are you wearing Christ, as he says in Romans? Are you putting on Christ? Because there's going to be temptations out there, and you need to be wise. You need to be wise. And notice how temptation, especially when tired, and probably when isolated, gives way to exaggerations. I'm going to die if I don't just give in. I just can't anymore. I just can't keep up with this anymore. I cannot be faithful anymore. Esau wasn't going to die. And he was just hungry. But his exaggeration justified his foolish transactions. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us all that all temptations, that means your temptations, are pretty common. Yeah, you have your own situation. You have your own particular trial. You have your own particular difficulty. But Paul says that all those temptations are just pretty common. And he says, he warns us because often we talk to ourselves or to others about our problems in such a way that our problems are more of a problem than our problem. The psalmist preaches to himself in the midst of problems. And we are instructed to preach and sing to ourselves in problems. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Psalm 42:5. Sometimes we have to tell our flesh to shut up. In the name of Jesus, shut up. Esau realized later what he had done, and especially later on in the story when he had lost the blessing that he had sought for. And he sought for it, it says, with many tears, and we'll see that in that passage. I think that probably that wailing went on for some time. But sorrow and tears, remember, are not necessarily repentance. Feeling bad because you sinned is not necessarily repentance. Feeling really sorrowful because of consequences that have now come because of your sin is not necessarily repentance. Sorrow and tears can just be the beginnings, really, of an eternity of wailing, of tears. Feeling bad for the consequences of your sin is not repentance. Repentance is turning from your belly God, and confession is agreeing with God that it was sinful, that it was a wicked idol, just like he told you it was. Lots of people will be crying in hell, but they will not be repenting. Jesus said they will be wailing, and there will be much gnashing of teeth. So don't be an Esau. Don't be an Esau, and don't be an Esau because you have come to Jesus Christ. The person who is an Esau is short-sighted and materialistic. That's what he is. An Esau is a man or a woman or a child who is short-sighted and materialistic. He's living for the immediate gratification of his carnal desires. And these mean more to him, these carnal desires, they mean more to him than the promises of God for infinite joy. And that is why the author of Hebrews calls him an immoral and godless person. But this is not just a moral story. You know, don't let your appetites rule. Don't fall for temptations of the flesh. This is deeper than that and is a warning to all covenant children. To the covenant children I baptized this morning, to all of the covenant children who have been baptized, to the covenant children of all ages, all of us. You are not free from this temptation. You are not somehow some kind of Teflon covering over you that there's no way you would ever sell your birthright for a pot of stew. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Do not lose sight of your birthright. And when you come here, and when we come to the table, it is always an opportunity to seal, to renew, to remember the birthright, the price of that birthright, and the realization that you wouldn't want to give this up for anything. It's so good. It's so promising. And we have one. Declaring the death of Christ is declaring the payment was made for this promise that of where he's taking you. The reason that you would follow the call to run the race all the way to the end, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and setting aside the weight that so easily entangles us and the sin that gets in our way. This is the warning. Esau is a warning. Do not sell that birthright, despising it for a pot of stew. I don't care how hungry you are. I don't care. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, because he will be there for you forever. Otherwise, that meal, that's just too expensive. You don't want to pay. You don't want to pay that for that meal. Listen. Listen in and to the community where you can find protection and accountability from those who have gone before you and are running with you. Despising your covenant position leads to sorrow that will never end. Do you hear me? Despising your covenant position will lead. It leads to sorrow that never ends. And God gives the warning because someone who is acting like Esau can repent. Oh, praise God. How many Esau-likes here have repented? How many here had a time in their life where they sold it all for a pot of stew, tried to run off and have their life their own way? How many of you could testify to the sorrow? But that sorrow didn't pay for the sin. Christ paid for the sin. If you were an Esau-like and God was so kind to open your eyes and bring you back, it is because of God's goodness and kindness which leads to repentance. To convict you by his Spirit and make you say, yes, that was wrong, that was sin, that was leading to hell, and I don't want to have any part of it anymore. The reason you're warned not to be an Esau is because Esau types can repent and turn and be back with the Lord forever. He can come to the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood, the red stuff that speaks better things than Abel. We're not just ethical people. We're not just religious do-gooders. We are free and forgiven people, freed from the belly god and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So run the race, knowing that there is nothing better than the faithfulness of God your Father and the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Father, thank you for the warning not to be like Esau. Let us be covenant children who run the race of faith, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before each one of us. Make us a community of people who uphold one another, who press one another on to faithfulness and glory in Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.